It's a blessing to be here with you this morning and to be able to deliver the word. Even though I was supposed to last week, the Lord has his own plans, and we've been praying for Pastor Dan as he's recovering from his surgery, which is, of course, has had its complications and everything. We want to continue to remember him in prayer, and we're thankful that technology is allowing him to assess my preaching anyway and make sure that I am continuing to stay faithful to the word. If you will, please open in your copy of the scriptures with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 23. So Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. The translation I'm using is the ESV, so if you're using the ESV, this will run right with yours, or otherwise there might be a little bit of difference. So Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. Here is the word of God given to us by the hand of Luke. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." This is God's word given for us that we might continue to preach it, that we might continue to seek the Lord in prayer, that he might fill us so that we might share this gospel of Jesus Christ with one another. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we bow before you in our hearts and in our minds, even with our heads and our bodies. We bow before you as the one who is high and lifted up, who is worthy of all honor and praise, who is worthy of all attribution of glory. We praise you as the one who deserves what we are giving to you, which is worship, who alone deserves this. We come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, asking, O God, that you would hear our prayers, and that as we pray that you would speak to us from your word, you would answer these prayers by speaking to us from your word. We ask, God, that you would give us conviction where we need conviction, and that you would give us comfort where we need comfort, that you would give us boldness where we need boldness, that you would give us humility where we need humility. We ask all of this in the name of your servant, our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We know that what you think follows, or what you do follows what you think, right? So how you think, what your mindset is, what sort of things shape how you view the world and how you think of yourself and how you think of the things around you influences what you do. So in the military, you have something called muscle memory, right? In the army, you might go through training over and over and over again of putting yourself through the paces of very common situations so that when those situations come up out of nowhere, seemingly out of nowhere in a combat situation, you respond instinctively the way you ought to respond. Right? So you look at somebody in a combat situation, you look at somebody who's been trained in the combat arts, and it looks like they are just you know, superhuman in their response to the events that surround them, but that's not really the case, right? They have trained themselves so that as an event shows up in their life, as an event presents itself to them, the stress of the event doesn't overwhelm them. Instead, they respond in the way they ought to respond. We see this same thing in sports, especially if maybe you've seen collegiate wrestling or you were in collegiate wrestling. You know, you see somebody going after a leg, attacking a leg, and immediately the person being attacked flees from that, right? Their that leg flies back, or maybe you see it in other sports as well. The same concept is at play there. Muscle memory. It's you're training your muscles to respond a certain way when events present themselves to you. And so you've gone through all this training so that you're not overcome. That way you're not either fleeing or fighting blindly, but you're fighting as one who knows exactly what you're doing. We must ask ourselves what we do when we're placed in difficult situations, right? So this doesn't only apply to the military and to sports. This applies to life. We are regularly presented with difficult situations, placed in difficult situations, and we must ask ourselves, okay, what is my response in that situation? How do I tend to react? Do I tend to flee? Or do I tend to fight, but fight blindly, or do good things that I think that I hold valuable actually present themselves? This morning, God lays before us the reality that Christian living and Christian theology go hand in hand. And so he calls us to respond to challenges in a way that is fitting to one who is steeped in biblical teaching. Christian theology and Christian living go hand in hand, and so our responses should show that we are people who are steeped in biblical teaching. You think of the sponge analogy, right? So somebody who has been soaked in the Bible, when the pressure is applied, the Bible should just drain out of them, right? It should look like the Bible coming out of their lives when the pressure is placed. That's what we want. That's what we want. We should be able to look at our lives and say, look, I've been placed in various difficult situations, and here's what comes out. Is it godless? Is it worldly? Or is it godly? And of course, we all tend to see ourselves as godly, right? We tend to see our responses as what they ought to be. And so that's why we need an infallible word, because we tend to speak to ourselves more highly than we ought. And so we come to the word and we say, okay, let me compare how I've responded to how Scripture would have me respond, and then respond like the Bible would have me respond. Repent where I need to repent, and pray for greater boldness and greater fidelity where I need it as well. We're going to look at this concept in 9 points, which sounds like a lot, but we're just going to be walking through a narrative, right? This is a narrative text, and so it's 9 points, and I've kind of grouped them together. We have 2 R's, 5 P's, and then 2 more R's. So 2 R's, 5 P's, 2 more R's, and so it shouldn't be too difficult to hold on to. The first R is in verse 23. So there you see, it says, when they were released, or being released, depending on your translation. Well, who are they, and what are they released from, and why were they in a situation where they needed to be released at all? And as soon as we come across a phrase like that, you say, Pastor Daniel, it is very clear that you have started right in the middle of an entire narrative. Why are you starting us there, and what's going on here? And so who are they? Why are they in a situation where they need to be released, and what are they released from? Well, we'll just back up to the beginning of Acts. And at the beginning of Acts, what do you have? You have the ascension of our dear Lord. He goes and ascends back to the right hand of the Father, and he promises to come again. And the disciples are sent back into Jerusalem, where they pray and they appoint for themselves, or the Lord chooses for them a 12th to replace Judas, Matthias, and then they pray, and the Spirit comes upon them, and they proclaim the word there. They proclaim the word there on the day of Pentecost in various languages to all the Jews that have gathered from around all the nations, right? And so there's a bunch of Jews there for for Pentecost, and they're there from all sorts of places, from Egypt and from Cyprus and from Rome and from all sorts of places. They're there for Pentecost, for this festival. And they speak the languages of those places. And here the disciples are there. The apostles are preaching the word. And what is the word that they're preaching? They're preaching Christ crucified. Here in this city, Christ has been crucified. And he has fulfilled all our great hopes of the old covenant. And so we see that. Then we see the formation or the birth of the new covenant church. And then the disciples go into the temple one day, and there's a lame beggar there, and this is the immediate context of what's going on. There's a lame beggar there. He's been lame since his birth, and Peter gives the famous statement, "I don't have any money for you, but what I do have, this I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise and walk." And he goes, and he's leaping for joy, and there's this great rejoicing of the people of God there, and then they preach again. They preach there again in the temple, and then they're arrested. And they're arrested by the leaders of the temple. That's the beginning of chapter 4. They're arrested, and they're wondering, what do we do with this? You know, what do we do with these people? And they say, you know what? You cannot preach. They tell the disciples, Peter and John, you cannot preach in Jesus Christ. They can't deny the fact that this man has been healed, and that this man was lame from birth, and yet they're saying, okay, fine, don't preach, though. Don't preach in Jesus Christ's name. And famously, Peter says, well, should we obey man rather than God? Of course, we'll obey God. That's what they've been released from. This is immediately on that, on the heels of that. And so we come to a statement like this, when they were released, and we might want to ask, what example does Scripture hold out for us after an event? You know, we go to Acts 4, and our tendency might be to lean in on that part where Peter says, I must obey God rather than man. There he is in the midst of an event. But I want us to think about what we ought to do after an event. Right? We sometimes go through great, bold, and heroic instances in our lives. We, you know, maybe not great in the eyes of others, but even in our own hearts, our heart is racing, our chest is pounding, maybe the sweat pores are opening as your friend asks you about this Christianity that you hold to, or as your family member asks you about why you do certain things, why you give yourself to certain tasks, and your stomach is tightening. And there you go, you're proclaiming Christ to this person that you love, right? And so maybe not great in the eyes of the world, but it is a great event in your life, and you're praising God that you have had boldness at that time. But then what, right? Well, the Bible has at least an answer for and then what. That's what we're looking at today, is and then what? They've gone through that situation. They stood up against the chief priests and the elders and these people who are in the temple running the religious establishment, and they have stood firm. And then what? Life doesn't end there, right? Life doesn't end after that conversation that you had with your friend or your family member. What happens next? And so we ask, what should our tendencies be? Do our tendencies follow Scripture, or do we do something else? So we have our first R, as they were released. They were released from what? They were released from this jailing and this captivity. And then second R is they report. They went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They reported to their friends, or literally their own people. So if you were to dig under the text there and you looked at it in the Greek, it would just say they went to their own. Well, who are their own? Their own people, their own friends. You see, Christians are their own tribe. They're their own people. They've been called out from among the peoples as their own tribe, and so they go back to their own. And who are their own? Well, there are at least 8,000 people at this point. You know, we tend to think it was some little huddle. No, remember, there were 5,000 and 3,000 converted on different days. And so these groups of people have formed a church there in Jerusalem of at least 8,000 people. But the Lord was adding to their number daily. So we know it's actually even more than the 8,000. There's a large group of people, and they go to their people and they report on what had happened. They report to their nation. They report to their tribe what has happened. Who do you tell when you have endured trials? Do you go to your natural family? Do you go to your childhood friends? Or do you go to Christians? Do you have such deep relationships with Christians that you are able to go? And those are the first people you want to bear your heart to when you've gone through some trial, some suffering. If you're not a Christian here, you should recognize here what's going on, that when Christians call you to join our faith, we're not asking you to just believe certain things, which we are. We're saying you have to believe certain things about God, about Christ, but you're also being called to join a community. You have to join a distinct people. You have to leave, as our Lord says. You have to leave father and mother and family members and friends. You have to leave behind other identities for the sake of identifying yourself with Christ. Now, we know, of course, that these identities, as temporary as they are, do have some kind of abiding reality, but they're not ultimate, and they're really not as important as the fact that we're now Christians. This is who we belong to. We belong to a new nation, a nation and a city whose foundation and maker is God. And so we reach now our first P. Our first P is prayer in verse 24. So in verse 23, we see that they were released, and then they reported, and then they pray. You know, they could have done a series of different things, right? There were all sorts of options open to them. So what is your response after you've gone through a difficult situation? Well, their response could have been to cower and to submit to the demands. They've been told, you shall not preach in this name anymore. And sure, they were bold there, but they could have left and after some space and letting the adrenaline calm down and catching their breath, they could have said, you know what? They're right. Maybe we shouldn't make a big stink out of it all, right? Maybe we shouldn't make a big issue out of all of this. Maybe we should figure a way to go along to get along, right? They could have cowered. They could have submitted. What else could they have done? They could have gone and boasted of their great strength to their neighbors about the fact that the leaders are so weak. Oh, these leaders, they have such a loud bark, but their bite, it's so weak. They have no bite. We listen to them bark at us, and we said, we shall not submit to you. And you know what? You know, they let us go. They could have done that. They could have gone around just boasting to everyone. That could have been their response. What else could they have done? They could have presented a show of force in retaliation. Let's remember, there are at least 8,000 Christians there in Jerusalem. They could have gathered their 8,000 Christians and resisted physically by force these leaders here in Jerusalem, right? You think you're so strong. Well, there's 8,000 of us. How are you going to handle us, right? They could have done that. They could have raised up a retaliation. They could have fled. They could have fled before the persecution had ramped up. Now, we know that in just a couple chapters, we have the stoning of Stephen. And at the stoning of Stephen, they actually do have to disperse. But they don't do that here, right? They don't do it yet. They hold out until the very last moment. When death actually finally comes, that's when they start fleeing. And of course, the apostles themselves don't flee. It tells us that the apostles remained in Jerusalem even during that persecution. But they don't do it yet. They're not prematurely fleeing Jerusalem. Rather, they pray. So they could have done all sorts of things. They could have cowered. They could have gone straight to their own minds, straight to their own hearts, and worked out what a better response would have been and figure out the best response. But instead, they pray, which sounds like weakness, and it is, but it's weakness because it looks to the one who has all strength, right? They lifted up their voice. It says, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. Now, literally, it says they lifted up their voice. They're all one voice. So you hear the report of the fact that they have undergone this threat and this persecution, and they could have all gone to their own homes and prayed individually and lifted up their voices individually. But instead, the whole body of believers lift up their voice. It's in the singular. They're lifting up their voice together as one people to God. Now, of course, I don't think this means that they literally all just said the same things at the exact same time. I think there was probably a man who led the prayer, just as we have in our normal prayer times, right? As Pastor Bill just led us in prayer right now, we were all joined with him in our hearts in prayer, and that's why we all say amen at the end. Right? Amen means truly. It means I give assent to what was said. It means that what was said from the front reflects the truth of my own heart. And so that's what's going on here. They have said, we must pray that we will remain bold and that we will continue working out our faith and all of these things that we're going to read. We're going to pray these things, but we're going to pray them together. Those who pray publicly then should take seriously the fact that they are giving voice to the whole people, right? You shouldn't, if you're up in front of people praying, if you're praying on behalf of people, then you should think seriously about the words that are coming out of your mouth. You know, the Lord does hear the feeble prayers of his people, of the weak. He hears our prayers. He hears our rambling and jumbled up prayers, sure. But that's not a reason then to be careless in our prayers, especially if you're somebody who has gotten up in front of people to lead in prayer. You should think seriously about the fact that I am speaking for the people of God. I'm giving voice to the hearts of the people of God, and so what comes out of my mouth ought to be true. I shouldn't be just mixing things up and saying, thank you, Father, for dying on the cross for my sins. No. The Son died on the cross for my sins, right? The Father didn't die. The Son died. And so things like that, you want to make sure that your theology is true. We must ask what our response is to trial. Is our response to pray beforehand? I know I'm going to face a trial, and then to pray during, and then to forget to pray afterward, right? That's not their response. Their response is to go and to pray afterward as well. I'm sure they were praying beforehand. I'm sure they were praying during, but they prayed afterward as well, right? Is that your response? When you go through a trial, do you pray before? Do you pray during? Do you forget to pray afterward? Do you recognize the fact that that you should not just pray in thanksgiving, but you should actually pray for the sorts of things that they're going to pray, which is for continued strength in the midst of life. Do you recognize also that the trials of life are common? You see, why would they have to pray afterwards as well? Well, because this isn't the first time they're going, or this isn't the only time they're going to face persecution. Why would you have to pray afterward, after you interact with your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, your family member? Why would you have to pray afterward? Well, because, Lord willing, you're going to have to get into that conversation again. maybe with that same family member, maybe with that same neighbor, maybe with a different family member. Just because you were bold once doesn't mean you're going to be bold the second time, right? That's called presumption, right? You think you've got the strength in yourself. Pray. Pray afterward as well that you'll continue to be bold afterward also. And so we have our first P is prayer. Our second P is power. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Why do they pray? Well, they pray because God is sovereign. That's why they pray. They've just faced great leaders, and now they go to the one who is sovereign over all. There are three things I want us to think about God's sovereignty. First, his sovereignty means that he determines what is right and wrong. Is Christ the Messiah? They say no, he says yes. Is the church the new covenant community? They say no, he says yes. Are they the ones tasked with the responsibility of declaring the advent of the new age, the age to come? They say no. God says yes. He decides what is right and wrong. Second, he decides what our duties are. So it might be true. All these things might be true. You just can't say it. All these things might be true, you just can't gather together as a church. All these things might be true, but you can't go out and perform these works in his name. Ah, that's what they say. He says, you must. He's the one who decides what's right and wrong. He's the one who decides what our duties are as well. He is sovereign. His sovereignty, the third thing we think about his sovereignty is that it's connected to the creation of all things. See, it says sovereign Lord, or it's this really interesting word that we have it in English. It's despotes is the Greek, but it's we hear it in the English word despot, but usually that means something bad, so they don't just transliterate, they change it. But there he is, sovereign Lord, who did what? He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. There's no limits to God's sovereignty. This is, calls us all the way back to Genesis 1, right? It calls us back to the Psalms. They're reflecting the prayers of the psalmists, but it calls us all the way back to Genesis 1. What is the point of Genesis 1? There is no inch in creation that God is not sovereign over. There is no being in the spaces of creation that God is not sovereign over. There are no angels that God is not sovereign over. There are no men or beasts that God is not sovereign over. There are no creatures of the sea that God is not sovereign over. Why? Because he made them all. See, we're as a society right now, we're trying to pull apart creation and sovereignty. We see it especially in parenting, right? So as parents are told, you let your children decide their own. No, no, no. They are the product of you, right? You have sovereignty over them, limited by God and his word, but you have sovereignty over them. This is the biblical notion of the relationship between the origin of something and the authority over it, right? God is sovereign over all things because God created all things. All things have their origin from him. And you compare that to their commands. They thought they got to decide what was politically appropriate. They thought they got to decide. Now we see this in the life of our Lord. They're wondering what Jesus is doing, how that will affect their relationship to the Romans. They wonder how that will affect their own ability to govern things. They're deciding then what is politically appropriate. No, God decides what's politically appropriate. They think that they can decide and determine the limits of public discourse or of speech. No, God gets to decide that as well. They say, you go out, yeah, you did this healing, but go out, okay, fine, just don't speak in this name anymore. No, you don't get to decide that either. God decides the limits of our public discourse, our speech. And they would have, if they could have, even limited the healings. We don't see this here specifically, but we see it with our Lord. He goes and you see the man that is has the crippled hand, and they wonder whether he's going to heal on the Sabbath. Right? They want to limit even healings. Okay, if you're going to heal, at least don't heal in this name. And we think, oh, surely this was only in that situation. But just last year, during the pandemic, right at the beginning of the pandemic, we had a situation in Central Park where the Samaritan's Purse had set up a field hospital in Central Park, and they had to shut it down. Why? Because they were healing in Jesus' name, right? Because they were doing acts of mercy in Jesus' name. It's not bad enough that you speak in Jesus' name, but I mean, that points to just the resistance of man to God's word, right? The fact that it's not even that they were setting up a chapel in Central Park, right? They hadn't set up a chapel there. They had set up a field hospital. And the fact that their field hospital was part of their organization, which held to the gospel, that was enough for them to say, you can't be here. Here they are in the temple. They just healed a man who had been lame for 40 years from birth, born lame. And they say, arrest them. How dare they preach Jesus in connection to that healing? Rather than wondering, okay, if this man has been healed after 40 years and they're connecting it to this message, then let's hear it. No, they stifle it, or they try to. So what we must ask then, when we pray, do we approach the Almighty? Notice that's what they're doing. They're approaching the Almighty God. They've recognized that He is the one who is in absolute authority. If you're an unbeliever, you have to ask, do you recognize that this God is not just the God of us Christians? This is the God who is over all. If you're a Christian, do you recognize that this is not just the God over us Christians, this is the God over all? Too often, even we as Christians, because we've been drinking the water that we live in, too often buy into the notion that the God we worship is just our God. Now, He is our God specially, right? We are specially His people, but He is not our God only. He is the God over all creation, the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, including these religious leaders, including those who would have us be silent, including those who would have us to cease our good works. So we have to ask, when we pray, do we recognize we're not just praying to our God, our little idol over here? We're not just praying to our little secret friend over here. We're praying to the Almighty and Sovereign Lord over all creation. Our third P is prophecy. Prophecy. So we see in verse 25, who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles, I did that in my reading earlier, why did the Gentiles rage? It's because in Psalm 2 it actually says the nations. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. I want to make three points about what this says about the speech of Scripture. First, it says that God spoke. Notice that first word, who, through the mouth of our Father and all the rest, who? Well, that points us backward to the Sovereign Lord. It is the Sovereign Lord who made all things and is therefore in charge of all things. It is that same God who has spoken. Who is He? He is God, and He is specifically God the Father. We know that they're praying specifically to God the Father because they say in verse 27, your holy servant Jesus. So there's the distinction of the Son. And then they say that you're saying by the Holy Spirit. So there's the distinction of the Spirit. So we know they're speaking specifically to the Father. And that's what we do when we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father who is in heaven. Now, this isn't to say that the Son isn't the origin of all creation. Go to Colossians 1 and you'll see that. This isn't to say that the Spirit is not the origin of all creation. Go to Genesis 1 and you see the Spirit hovering over the waters and calling all things into being. But this is specifically an address to the Father. The second thing this teaches us about the speech of Scripture is that it's by the mouth of David. You see that? Who, through the mouth of our father, David. Now that term, our father, usually that would be referred to like Abraham. This is very uncommon to refer to David here, but they do. They refer to David, but it's through the mouth of David. This tells us that Psalm 2, if you go through the Psalms and you see a Psalm of David, a Psalm of Asaph, a Psalm of the sons of Korah, a Psalm of Moses, right? Psalm 2 is actually one of those ones that doesn't have a Psalm of, but here we are in Acts 4, we know that Psalm 2 is written by David. There you go. All right, so now you can fill in one of those blanks and say Psalm 2 was written by David. It is through David. What do we know about this? We know that this means that there is real human authorship in Scripture. Scripture is dictated at points, right? God says, go and write, and then they go and they write, the prophets, various prophets in all of this. But we also know that some of it isn't written that way, and yet it's still written by God. It has human authorship. We don't, in lifting up Scripture, we don't want to act like there aren't humans writing, right? David actually wrote these things. And so we're not denying that. We're just saying that it's more than just the human author. So we're taking serious the human authorship of Scripture. The third thing is that it's the person of the Holy Spirit who spoke through David. So the Father speaks His Word by the Spirit. You see, Scripture is a Trinitarian thing, isn't it? It's the Father's Word through the Father's Word, which immediately you should think of John 1. Who is the Father's Word? Well, the Father's Word is our Lord, God the Son. And it's the Father's Word spoken by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks through David. What this means then is that the Spirit doesn't simply make use of men's words, right? He said by the Holy Spirit. And this is an important point because there are some who are making a point of saying that Scripture is something that God makes use of. The Holy Spirit takes these words of men and then makes use of them in our individual lives. Yes, that's true, but the Spirit actually wrote them to begin with. See, when people are doing that, when they're saying, oh, it's just the words of men, their reflections on their relationship with God or something like that. What they're doing is they're subjectivizing Scripture so that, okay, Scripture means something different in your life and mine, or Scripture means something different in your culture or mine. And so there's no authority to Scripture anymore, right? Because it's just the Spirit. It's whatever the Spirit is saying by the Scriptures that matters. And then I get to decide what the Spirit's saying. But if the Spirit wrote it to begin with, then its authority is in itself, not in me. Its authority is in itself, not in whether or not I've had some special experience of the Spirit. And that's why it's condemnatory, even if you don't see. Even if you have eyes but do not see, it still condemns you. Right? Jesus spoke all these parables, and they had eyes but did not see, they had ears but did not hear, and that actually served to their condemnation because the Word itself has authority, regardless of whether or not you receive the authority. So we see these three things about the speech of Scripture, and then we see two things about the apostles' assumptions. We have two things about their assumptions. One is that Psalm 2 is a prophecy about Jesus, right? So they go to the Scriptures and they say, Psalm 2, that's a prophecy about Jesus. So you should be able to go to the Scriptures and say, the Old Testament Scriptures, and say, these are about Jesus. Is that the case when you read the Word? Is that the case when you read the Old Testament? Do you read it and say, this is about Jesus? This is pointing me to Christ. This is helping me to see who Jesus would be and who Jesus is would be for those Old Testament saints and is for us even now. But then also, their response to their own suffering is to think about Christ. How about that? Assess yourself on that one. Do you, when you suffer, do you think about my own suffering, your own suffering immediately, or do you immediately think of Christ? That's where they went, right? They went to God, the one who is all-powerful, and then they went to a prophecy about Christ when they're thinking about their own suffering. Oh, we've been jailed. Oh, we've been warned. Oh, we've been warned about beatings. And as they actually come, they're going to die. They're going to be slaughtered all the day long. And where should our prayers, where should our mind go? Our mind should go immediately to Christ. Again, this is teaching us how we ought to respond. Our fourth P is plotting. Plotting with T's, not D's. T is in, I don't know, the. Plotting. And so we see in verse 27 that they are plotting. In verse 27, they plot. This is drawing on the psalm, the Gentiles rage, the people's plot in vain. The apostles interpret this psalm in their prayer. They interpret it about Jesus. And who is this Jesus? Well, he is holy. You see that in verse 27? It says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus." Holy. He was holy. That means he had no sin. Now, other servants of God might be holy, but they were not holy like Jesus is holy, right? David was a holy man. Abraham was a holy man. Peter and John are holy men, but they're not Jesus holy, right? They're holy, but they're not without sin holy. They're holy, but they still have to cry out, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Not Jesus. Jesus is without any sin, original or actual. And what we say, what we mean by actual, we mean those performances of sin. Original sin is that corrupt nature that we're born with. It's that sin that we inherit from Adam and Eve, our first parents. It's that sin that we come into the world and that we're, you know, slapped on our hands when we're, before we can even speak. For it's that sin that is innate in us. And then the actual sin is our volitional sin. Now, Jesus has neither. He's conceived holy. He lives holy. The Holy Spirit hovers over the womb of the Virgin and creates a new human nature there out of this human nature that's there. Holy and sanctified. And then he lives without any sin in his lips, in his actions, but even in his heart. He could talk to an adulterous woman at a well and have not a lustful thought anywhere. He is holy, no sin. He is a servant of God against your holy servant, Jesus. Now, God the Son is in the form of God, not a servant, right? The Son doesn't serve the Father eternally or in any sense in his divine nature. But in his human nature, he becomes a servant. He adds to himself the form of a servant, Philippians 2 tells us. He adds to himself a nature like ours, which ought to bow before God and pray to God, which ought to keep right sacrifices and live uprightly, which ought to obey its parents, right? He adds to himself this servant nature, his servant nature. Now, for him to be a servant of God is both for him to be under God, but it also lifts him up, right? So all creatures are servants of God, and yet, when the Bible talks about the servant of God, it talks usually about a prophet, about some leader of God's people, some person who's specially designated for leading the people of God. And this is our Lord, isn't he? The prophet, the priest, the king, our anointed one. He's a servant of God. He's holy and he's a servant. And then third, we have that anointing, the anointing. they gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. That's Christ. And so maybe your translation in verse 26 says, against the Lord and against his Christ. That word there is the same. It's a related word. So the anointing and the Christ, the anointed one, that's a noun, and the anointing is, or to anoint is a verb, and it's the same word. It's the Messiah, against your Messiah, whom you Messiah'd, right? Or against your anointed, whom you anointed, against your Christ, whom you Christed, or against your chosen one, whom you chose, or something like that, right? So it is Jesus who was anointed in his human nature by the Spirit as the prophet, priest, and king, as the servant of God. He's the Holy One set apart for God to be the prophet, to be the true Word of God to us, speaking the Word of God to us, to be the priest, the one who would sacrifice, offer a right sacrifice, but not just some other sacrifice, but even himself as the sacrifice. And he is the king, the anointed king, the one who receives oil on his head that flows down and washes over his people, right? He is the anointed one. This anointed one is plotted against by the men. He's plotted against. The apostles interpret the psalm as a reference to the Gentiles and the natural Jews in Jesus' time. So you go to Psalm 2 and you say, when does this happen? This happens here. You go to Acts 4 and you say, when does this happen? They're saying it happened here. It happened when the Gentiles and when the natural Jews, I'm distinguishing that from those who are Jews inwardly, right? When they plotted against Jesus, they were fulfilling Psalm 2. They were fulfilling it. So we're not looking for some point in the future. When Jesus comes back, he comes back as a judge. He comes back as the one in all his glory and splendor before whom all bow. He is plotted against and warred against. Now, what's interesting there is it says, and the peoples of Israel. And the peoples of Israel. Peoples of Israel. Now, Israelites, when they read, the natural Jews, when they read Psalm 2, they would have thought, strictly those who aren't us. Those who are of the uncircumcised class, right? Those people out there, those Philistines, those Amorites, the Egyptians, those are the nations that rage against the Lord and against his anointed. Ah, but it says the peoples of Israel. And we say, did they just come up with something new? Not quite. Ezekiel is sent to the peoples of Israel. It's interesting. If you go back, I won't go into that here, but just go back to the beginning chapters of Ezekiel and notice that Ezekiel is being sent to the peoples of Israel. The Israelites are being treated as though they're the nations. They're the ones that are far from God because they become just like the nations because they've put off the God of their fathers and they've put on the gods of the nations. The nations are actually in a better place than even the Israelites at this point. And here, they're drawing on that, right? It's the peoples of Israel. It's those people who are circumcised outwardly, who are Jews outwardly, that have warred against God. They have plotted against him. We have to ask then, when we read the Old Testament, are we prone to forget that it points to Jesus? We ask ourselves that again, right? We see this and we say, it's all about Jesus. We need to be like the apostles when we read the scriptures. They're teaching us not just what the Old Testament says, but even how to read the Old Testament. So when we go to the Old Testament, we say, okay, how does this point to Christ? We have our fifth P, and our fifth P is predestination. In verse 28, they plotted to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Predestination. There it is. God has predestined certain things to take place. We have four truths just right here. One, that the people really acted and willed what they did. Right? They plotted. They did what their desires led them to do. They wanted Christ gone. They wanted God's anointed, God's Messiah, snuffed out. They wanted the one to die for the many, right? As the high priest says. So they acted truly in their will. God's predestination of what they did doesn't change the fact that they did exactly what they wanted to do. Second, the Lord really did plan these things eternally. They did whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. And you put this into the whole Bible, and what's happening is predestined not just 20 years before it happened, not just 100 years before it happened, not 1,000 years before it happened, but even before the foundation of the world, these things were planned. God had predestined them. Destiny has to do with an end. Pre has to do with beforehand. It's the end set up beforehand. God had set up that this would happen even before the foundation of the world. Third, the Lord's hand was really present in all that occurred. Notice, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God is, now, just think about this. If you want to say, okay, well, but maybe God wasn't in it. Okay, at least minimally, God caused their hearts to continue to beat, right? Caused their lungs to be able to take in air, their brains to continue to function as they went through these acts. God was certainly there. He could have certainly snuffed out any of their lives as they were going through all this plotting, right? God's hand is in it even there, even as they're doing it. He hadn't just planned it. It's not like he set a clock and then let the clock run. He's there preserving it even as it happens. Yet, God is not culpable, right? God doesn't want to murder Jesus. They do, right? God sends his son, and his son lays down his life as a sacrifice for the sheep. But they want to murder him. That's a different heart, isn't it? He's not culpable, and his will is for his glory, right? As Christ dies for the saints, what happens? God is glorified. And for our good, his saints are saved. Going all the way back even to Joseph and before then. The things forth that occurred were prophesied beforehand. So he planned them eternally, but then he also prophesied beforehand. Right? God didn't just send Jesus in the middle of history with no warm-up act, right? With no sort of getting you ready and tuning your ears in. They are looking at it as a fulfillment of the things that they were told would happen. Jesus does the same thing. He says, when they persecute you, know that I told you beforehand. Right? It's supposed to be a comfort that what has happened is known and planned by God. So that when you go through it, you know it's not pointless. You know it's not without reason. And you know it's not arbitrary. You know that God's hand is actually in it. That's a comfort for our souls. Because you know that as a loving father, if you are his, then nothing happens to you except from the hand of a loving father. You know, a chastisement, a disciplinary rod might hurt, but I know that it comes from my Father. Does predestination have a place in your prayer life? It has it in theirs. Or is it merely an intellectual concept? Either, whether you like it or not, whether you like predestination or not, is it just something to think about or is it something to pray about? Something that fuels your prayers? Does it give you confidence in troubled times? Does it give you stability? Does it place a firm ground beneath your feet? So now we've reached the end of our five P's. We're going back to our R's. We have a request in verses 29 and 30. So here they are praying, and now they offer a request. Verse 29 and 30, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They ask for four things. They ask for vengeance. Look upon their threats. They say, God, deal with them. They don't say, vengeance is ours. They say, God, look at what these people are doing to your people. What the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel are doing to your people. Look upon them. Deal with them. Look upon their threats. Restrain them. Remove them. Do what you must, but remove their wrath from us. Second, they pray for boldness. They pray for boldness specifically in the context of preaching. We want boldness not just to do what we ought to do, but to say what we must say. We have been called to preach Christ's name, and so give us boldness to do so. And then they ask for healing. They say, we want to preach your word. We also want to heal. We want you to heal as you do your healing and perform your healings, as you raise 40-year-old lame men to their feet in rejoicing. God, continue to do this. God, continue forth to do miracles, signs and wonders means miracles. And how are they to do miracles? In Christ's name. They're doing it all in Christ's name. It's the name of his holy servant, Jesus. It is he who is doing the healings. It is his word that they are preaching. It is his people that they've come against. You see, it's all in relationship to God. Everything that they want to do, that they want accomplished in their lives, is for God's name. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This is what they're praying. Deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into the temptations. Protect us from all the things that war against us as we seek to go out with your praise. Oh God, hear our prayers. And then God responds. That's our last point of our 9 points is God's response. God responds with a sign and with gifts. It reminds us of Pentecost. He says, and when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It reminds us of Pentecost, right? As it's filling them. The Spirit is filling them. He fills them to preach the word. They continue to preach. This continued speech especially refers to these apostles, right? All the people are praying that these apostles would continue to preach, and of course, any others that were called to preach there. We have to ask then, as we go through this text and we look at this response to persecution, the after effects. Scripture teaches us how we ought to live after things have happened to us. We ask, or we say, okay, what does this teach us? It tells us to resist self-confidence. Remember, they didn't go off and cause a retaliation. They didn't proclaim their own boldness. They went to God in prayer. That is a state of humility, isn't it? You're kneeling before the one who is in actual authority. We must be those who resist self-confidence. Ah, did you hear me when I was sharing the gospel with that friend? I said all the right things. Ah, no. Pray. Oh God, give me boldness to do so and to do so more often even. If you're a believer, assess whether you go to other believers with important events in your life. That's what they did. They didn't go home and pray in their closet. I'm sure they did. But it talks about them going to the assembly and praying with their friends, praying with their people. Do you go and pray with other Christians for these things? Oh God, I've just gone through this. Send me to people to talk about this with. And not just any people, but your people. I want to go to them. If you're an unbeliever, notice that God is on the side of his people. He shakes the place. He fills them again. He's on the side of his people, and you are obligated to join us. The call to Christianity is not a leave it or take it kind of thing. You must become a Christian or else face God's wrath. He will deal with you. And finally, if you're a believer, ask yourself if your reactions to events in your life represent a theology that has trained you to seek God, or a worldliness that has trained you to flee to yourself. So here's how I've reacted. You know, in the Army, we did what was called an AAR, after action report. So you go through a whole scenario, maybe an actual combat experience or a training one, and then everybody goes afterward and they say, okay, what did we do well? What did we do poorly? Do that with yourself. I just had this conversation. It was exhilarating. Okay, what went well? What went poorly? And how do I determine well from poor? Right, you look at Scripture and say, does what I did match what the people that are held up as examples or the commands that are given to me for how I ought to act? Does it match here or not? And if it does match, pray for it all the more. Pray that you would resist pride. Pray that you would continue to stand firm. If it doesn't match, repent. And pray for an opportunity for the Spirit to work in you again, that you might react well the next time, that you might react in a Christ-like way, thinking of Him always as the one that sets our course. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, Despotes, the one who is creator of all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, we come before you recognizing that you are the great God who is above all things, who is not swayed by the wills of men, but who indeed holds all of our lives in your own hand. We ask, O God, that you would give us this kind of boldness that we have seen the apostles asking for. We ask, God, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would continue to make this place be a place where the Word is preached, that you would continue to place your Word in our minds and in our mouths and in our hearts, that we would not live hypocritically, but that we would live upright and godly lives. Oh God, we know that when we come to texts like this where we see great and holy examples held out before us, we know that we have the tendency to see our own shortcomings and failures. God, I recognize this in my own life, in my own words, in my own reactions. I know, God, that all of us do, and I ask, oh God, that you would forgive us of our sin, of imperfection, of not coming to you, but of acting in pride or cowardice. We ask, O God, that you would give us greater boldness and humility. Boldness to preach your word, humility to recognize it is your word, not our own. Boldness that comes from your strength, humility to recognize that it is your strength and not our own. We ask, O God, that you would do so not only here, and not only with us, but with all those gospel preachers around the world who go forth with your praise, calling on all people, all in all places, to repent and to turn to your Son, our Lord, who is the Anointed One and your servant, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and by the Spirit in whose power we pray. Amen.